Got your seat belts buckled. Does anybody love Jesus? Does anybody ever think about things I spoke on last week? So beyond thinking about it, anybody try to apply it? Jury's still out on that one, right? Last week we talked about looking back. We read the scriptures in Luke chapter 9 where the discussion turns to following Jesus. If you recall, the first conversation dealt with a man who responded to Jesus with a quick decisiveness. Lord, I'll follow you. How many people ever been there? Oh, nobody's following him yet. Whoa. I guess I need to call an evangelist in to speak. But Jesus checks this young man's willingness. And in Luke 9:58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Sometimes our willingness to serve the Lord is in check once we start thinking about the cost. Jesus told us to be careful so that we would know the cost before we decided to embark upon this journey of following him. It's not that he doesn't want us to follow him, but he wants us to know what it is that it's going to cost us. Pastor Joe, did it ever cost you anything to follow the Lord? Well, there's the voice of wisdom. Jason, did it cost you anything to follow the Lord? I kind of figured it did. And if you start looking back, how about Marty? Did it cost you anything? Even in the Assemblies of God, it cost you something? Oh, wow. I won't repeat that. It costs us something to follow the Lord. And Jesus wanted us to know. In other places, he said, count the cost. In that same scripture, a second conversation ensues, and this time Jesus deliberately speaks into the life of someone. He just walks up and says, "You, follow me." But this one seems to be distracted by the responsibilities of life. How many of you got responsibilities? Well, we do have some people that are alive out there. We've got responsibilities. Responsibilities cost us too, don't they? None of our responsibilities work themselves out. We've got to help them, don't we? But sometimes those other responsibilities want to stand up. It's kind of like having, you know, a few moments ago, Nicholas was up here singing. He's not quite as tall as I am. And he's singing back here, and for some of us, this thing was blocking our view. Well, a lot of times, the responsibilities that we have in life are kind of like this music stand here. They block our view. They're right in front of our face. We can't see around them. And the responsibilities in life seem to distract us from the focus that the Lord wants us to have. Anybody ever been distracted? We get distracted. Life is great at distracting us. And this young man seems to be distracted with responsibilities, and he offers the Lord an excuse. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." To which Jesus again attempts to change the man's focus in verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And then a third conversation, and this one most likely stemming out from the first two, involves a third individual who's willing to join Jesus in his kingdom work. "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And to him, the Lord Jesus issues a blunt warning. Verse 62, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Looking back. You know, I continued with that thought throughout the week. Every once in a while, the Lord tells me to think about what I just said. Some of you that hadn't caught on yet, you know. But every once in a while, the Lord tells me to think about what I just said. Because he begins to draw my attention back to where he's calling me. The Lord wants our attention. He wants it to be undivided. So as I continued through the week to think of the things that I began to ponder what it might have been like for those individuals that we just looked at their responses. What would it have been like if they didn't heed the master's advice? What's it like when the Lord speaks into our lives and we do nothing with it? What happens? You know, the scripture doesn't give any of the three a name. I like it when he gives names. Because then you can say, "Oh, I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like her." But the Lord didn't give any names. I'm assuming this was a literal thing that took place and it wasn't just a parable that he was using to teach. I'm assuming these were three individuals. We don't know who they were. And it doesn't go on to tell us whether or not any of the three actually followed him. It doesn't say at the end of the story, "Well, all three of them made the right choice." It doesn't tell us. And I'm thinking all week long, well, God, did they follow you? You spoke directly into their lives. Did they hear? Were they among those that were gathered together in the upper room? Who were they? Did they follow Jesus? And if they didn't, what could they have accomplished for the kingdom of God if they had? What would have been accomplished that wasn't accomplished if they had made themselves available to the Lord? What lives would have been changed or impacted if they had said, "Yes, Lord, you're calling me and I want to respond"? What would have been the greater impact if they had followed for those who didn't? And how much greater could their relationship have gotten with the King of Heaven? So many want to stand at a distance when it comes to the relationship that we have with our King. We call him our Savior. We confess his name. But we want to keep him at a distance when it comes to who's in charge of our lives. But how much greater would it be if when he calls, we said, "Yes, Lord, anything," and then we actually did and followed through with what we spoke. And if they were not obedient, of what value to them was the blood of Christ? The blood that he shed on Calvary's cross that was shed for the sins of the world, that he gave freely on their behalf. Did it do them any good? if they refuse the offer? When he said, come and follow me. That's food for thought. And then this past week, being a week that was full of stuff, had a pastor's meeting going on here. We had a funeral here Tuesday. And because the funeral that we witnessed right here in this very room, I had an added opportunity to contemplate the value of life. Anybody ever stop to think about what life is worth? What's the value of life? What makes it valuable? What constitutes a life well lived? What's life worth? We often judge the value of life based on its accomplishments or its possessions. If one has amassed greatness, whether that greatness be wealth or possessions or their family members, so that their name continues, we can see the value. If one has a huge portfolio of noble accomplishments, you ever known those people? They keep their little manila file folder with them. And when they meet somebody for the first time, they open it up and start pulling out paper to impress you. This is what we've got going on. This is who we are. This is what we're doing. Look at us. We're valuable. And a lot of times we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, and we say, wow, you are doing something. And we see their life is valuable based on what they've accomplished. Or maybe if one leaves a lasting legacy, generations later we can remember their name. Their names have gone into our history books and we study about them in school. We have holidays celebrating something they accomplished. They've left a lasting legacy, and we can see the value of their life. But these are not the things that matter when you're speaking about God's economy. These are not the things that He's looking for. Genesis chapter 5 contains the genealogy of Adam's descendants. Anybody ever liked reading through the genealogies? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And about the third sentence, you're... Oh, yeah. Back to my reading. Begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Begat so-and-so. They're fun, aren't they? The one in Genesis 5 isn't quite that bad. But Genesis 5, it's a chapter that contains the life stories of 10 men. It goes all the way from the creation to the flood. 32 verses describe the whole life of 10 men. We know a lot about them, don't we? Within this chapter is recorded the length of days of each man's life. Of the 10, we know that 7 of those 10 lived over 900 years. One of them died early. He died 5 years short of 900. He only lived to be 895. One of them died really young, only living 777 years. And one of the 10, Enoch, it says he was taken because he walked with God. Genesis 5:23 says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch never got to experience old age. He never had to walk with a cane. he wouldn't have qualified for the PT Cruisers. At 365 years old, he still had all his teeth. Never used Polygrip. Pastor Joe, how many mission trips could you take if you lived to be 365? For another 300 years, huh? You got at least 1,800 to go if you were to live just as long as young Enoch. How many more prisons could you minister in for another 300 years? How many more missionaries do you think you could send out to the nation in just another 300 years? And what would be the beginning age for the PT Cruisers? We're having a meeting Friday night if you're 600 or above. All you youngsters need not apply. Beyond their ages and the fact that they had sons and daughters, we don't know anything about the accomplishments of their lives. 900 years and we don't know anything about them. We know that Adam sinned and brought curse on all mankind. We know that that happened in 900 years. Other than that, we know he had sons and daughters. Other than being Adam's son and living for 912 years and having more children, we don't know anything about Adam's son, Seth. He lived 912 years, and that there's nothing recorded of his life. Or his son, Enosh, who lived to be 905. We know that he lived 905 years, had sons and daughters. He was Seth's son, and he died. Beyond him, his son Canaan lived to be 910. But we don't know anything of his life for 910 years. There's not anything written about attending not one PT Cruiser meeting. Canaan's son, Mahalalel, only lived to be 895, poor thing. Or his son, Jared, who lived to the ripe old age of 962. The second longest recorded life in all the Bible. 962 years, and we know nothing of Jared. Or Jared's son, Enoch, all that we know of him is he found favor with God. We just read the scripture. We know that for 365 years, all that can be said of him is that he walked with God. And later in the New Testament, it says he pleased God. But nothing else is recorded. You would think somebody who lived the length of years that these people lived, something could be said for their lives. For him, not living to be old wasn't a curse. 365 years young, and he went to be with Jesus. Wasn't a curse. It'd be nice if we didn't have to grow old and face the pain. We didn't have to wake up and have to go to the medicine cabinet to get something so we could move our joints. We didn't have to have our teeth in a glass. Or go to the dollar store and get reading glasses to wear on top of our other glasses so we can see the fine print. With just one day, having made the Lord so happy that he says, I think I'll take you home with me today. It wasn't a curse. He was in the presence of God. His son, Methuselah, is recorded to be the oldest living human ever, 969 years. But other than that, we don't know anything about Methuselah's life. We use him as a descriptive adjective when we're talking about somebody old. Well, they're older than Methuselah. But other than that, we don't know anything about Methuselah. 969 years. And no credits given him in the Word. Or his son Lamech, the one who died early by the standard of his day, only living 777 years. He actually died before his father Methuselah did. And then we get to Noah, the tenth of all, the last in this line. And we all know Noah's story. We've read about the ark. We know about the animals two by two. The flood, Mount Ararat, the rainbow. 950 years. But still, that's one story out of 950 years. What's the value of a life? I'm convinced that these other men didn't live 900 plus years without at least a few great accomplishments. If you live to be 900 years old, you're going to do something. Not everything they did was mediocre, second rate, meaning nothing. Some likely built cities. We find in some other scriptures where so-and-so built a city. There weren't any back then, so if they got here, somebody built them. Now, granted, with the population of their day, a city would have been more like a tiny little town in our book. But to them, it was a city. Somebody started it. Somebody founded it. And I would guess that probably out of these heads of families, at least one of them probably built a city. We don't know. Some were probably the best at their trade, regardless of what their trade was. If they were a farmer, I'm sure that they were the best farmer. If they were a blacksmith and worked with iron, I'm sure that they were the best at what they did. Surely they accomplished something in 900 years. Maybe one was an inventor who was the first to make a tool that all the successive generations would find indispensable. Wow, I created the shovel. I wish that guy would have never figured that one out. Whatever it was they did. And the Bible doesn't give us any clues because for 900 years they lived, they had children, and they died. We don't know what their life story is. And you look at somebody who lived 900 years and you think, there's nothing written about them anywhere. What a wasted life. They had to have accomplished something. However, outside of three men out of that list of 10, Adam, Enoch, and Noah are the only ones that got any credit for doing anything. And Adam probably doesn't want to receive the credit for what he's remembered for. Thanks to him, sin came into the world. Thanks to him, a curse went down through his family tree to all generations. Thanks to him, each one of us were born with a sin nature. Thanks to him, we needed a Savior. Maybe Adam doesn't want to be remembered for that. What's the value of a life? 900 years without any credit given. I know that Noah wasn't the only one who ever built something great. But I want you to stop and understand something. Building the ark was not Noah's great accomplishment. The fact that he was obedient to God is his great accomplishment. Other men could have taken a saw and some wood. Other men could have taken a hammer and a nail. Other men could have taken a bucket of pitch and smeared it on the outside. But Noah didn't do it to make a name for himself. He did it out of obedience to what the Lord commanded him. Noah, this is the blueprints. I'm giving it to you. I want you to build an ark. There was no need for Noah to have an ark where he lived. He wasn't in a floodplain, and even if he had been, he wouldn't have understood what one was because it had never rained. And yet, his obedience to the commandment of God is his great accomplishment in all of his life. We want to look at what he did. Oh, wow, he built an ark. Him and his sons, big enough to house a zoo. But that wasn't his accomplishment. His accomplishment was hearing from God and obeying. And the fact that he worked at what God had given him to do was his salvation. And it impacted not only his life, but his sons and his sons' wives' lives altogether. Not to mention creation, the 2x2x2x2, and the 7 of clean animals. And Enoch is not credited with any great thing other than walking with God. But what a testimony. Oh, that we would have the same testimony spoken over us at the end of our days. That he walked with God. And he found favor. And he was not. For God took him. Do testimonies get any greater than that? It earned him preferential treatment. No one would question the value of Enoch's life because God spoke so highly of it that he redeemed it for himself so that Enoch never had to face death. God's own testimony of Enoch's life gives it great value. Of the 10, only he and Noah seem to have God's endorsement. And it's noteworthy that both had a close fellowship with God. They spent time with God. They heard from God. And their actions proved their obedience to what they heard. And they gained God's approval. Each of them was chosen by God for a specific purpose. Enoch was called just to walk with God and apparently to be with God. And Enoch fulfilled the call on his life. Noah was called to build the ark and to secure the salvation of his family. And he heeded the call of God on his life. God is still choosing people. God is still calling people for his purposes. See, one of the greatest misunderstandings in all of the Christian realm is that once God's called us and we know we're called, that means that we've got something to say. Look at me, I'm called of God, therefore I think this is what we're going to do. But God doesn't call us so that we can call the shots. He calls us for his purposes. He didn't say, Noah found favor with you. Have a nice life. Do whatever you want. He said, Noah, you found favor in my eyes, and this is what I want you to do. And it was his obedience that is spoken of. You go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Read through the faith chapter. They believed and acted. And that's what God took note of. God's still choosing. He's still calling, just as he did with Enoch and Noah, and just as Jesus did with his followers. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. speaking of Jesus. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. We know that Jesus handpicked his disciples. We go back into other references and we find that he was walking down by the Sea of Galilee and he saw a couple of guys fishing and he said, "Follow me." A little bit later down the beach, he sees a couple of more fishing, looks at them and says, "You follow me." And scriptures tell us they just simply left their nets and followed. At another point, we know that he was walking by the tax office. Matthew's sitting there collecting taxes. This was the anointing. It says Matthew left what he was doing. He had a high-paying job. Follow me. Jesus handpicked his followers. Verse 13 says, and he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. He didn't call just anybody and everybody. He handpicked. He says he went up to the mountain and he called those to come up to him, the ones that he wanted. I believe he knew who they were. He knew what was already there. He knew what was already stirring in the depths of their being. He knew their fortitude, their strength. He also knew their weaknesses. He knew their responses. It says he drew to himself those he himself wanted. But I want you to notice it says, and they came. And they came. They were people who responded to what the Lord Jesus was speaking into their life. I can bear you witness that God was calling me a long time before I ever answered. From a little child, he was calling me. And I wasn't hearing. Or when I was hearing, I was saying no. I grew up in a church that wasn't spirit-filled. They didn't know what spirit-filled was all about, but Jesus knew. And the Holy Spirit was surrounding me, had his hand heavy upon me as a young man, as I sat on the back row as far away from the preacher as I could get. And when the altar time would come and he would issue an invitation to surrender their lives, I knew he was talking to me. I knew he was talking to me. I didn't want anybody else to know he was talking to me, so I didn't look disturbed. But I wasn't about to step out into that aisle and make a fool of myself because I was still saying no when he was calling. And he was calling. So I would hold on to the pew in front of me until my knuckles turned white. Not backing down. I'm not changing. I'm not following. I'm not falling for this. But God was calling, and I knew he was calling. I didn't want what he had at that time, but I knew he was calling. But he kept calling. And there came a day when he called. And just like the disciples who went up the mountain, it says, and they came. The day arrived when I came, when he called. It got there, and I said, all right, I'll do it. I'll do whatever. Anybody ever said, I'll do anything, God? We didn't know what anything was, but we said we'd do it, and he still reminds us. There's a responsiveness in the lives of those that Jesus wants to be his. And the response may not come at first, because I went through about 12 to 15 years of not responding to his call. But he didn't stop calling, because he knew that there was coming a day that I would follow him. I didn't say there was coming a day when I was going to be perfect, be everything that I should be. But there was coming a day that I was going to follow. I was going to surrender. And when he spoke and said, follow me, he knew that I was going to come. And he didn't give up. There's a responsiveness in the lives of those Jesus wants to be his. And they came. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. You know, the call doesn't involve just doing. For many people, the call just is doing. I'm called to ministry, and therefore, this looks like ministry. This sounds like ministry. This is what I'm going to do. Anybody ever planned your course? This is what I want to accomplish for Jesus. And so we get on our little legal pad, and we make ourselves a few notes. We arrange them in an order that sounds like they're going to work. And we do stuff in the name of Jesus. But the call isn't just about doing. It says he appointed 12 that they might be with him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Jesus wasn't looking for those to take a one-time trip up the mountain. I've called you. We all say, okay, Lord, here we go up the mountain. He wasn't looking for one-time trip followers. He was calling a group of disciplined men that they might be with him. It's something that's been lost in modern-day Christianity. People who want to spend the time with him. They want to hear his voice, to hear his heartbeat, to know the things that move him. It says he called 12 and appointed them that they might be with him. And then he would take off on a journey, and they would take off with him. He would do a teaching, and they would be there with him. He would heal the sick, and they were there with him. They were getting on-the-job training, Christianity 101. And every day that they spent with him, they learned from him. He was calling for a disciplined relationship, a continuing fellowship. Those who would be with him in it through thick and thin. Those who would be with him in the challenging times and not turn back. It's easy to get followers through the good times. Pastor Joe, how many people have come in the good times? Until times get tough, how many of them left? You can't count them, can you? Because those weren't disciplined. They were in it in the good times, but they weren't willing to go through the challenging times. And God was looking for those to follow him, even in the challenging times. To be there with him regardless of what came their way. Those who could trust and be trusted when others would turn and walk away. I haven't been in ministry all that long, and I've seen a lot of people turn and walk away. They sounded real good from the start. They sounded awesome from the beginning. But they didn't sound so awesome a couple of months later when the challenges arrived, when things got hot, when things became stressful, when the anointing wasn't all that it was cracked up to be in their opinion. And they turned and went back. Last week we heard about that. Nobody having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. You know, the one credit given to Enoch is that he walked with God. It's the only thing we know about his 365 years. He walked with God. And Jesus was calling those to walk with him. He chose those that he wanted to come to him. And as they came, it says he then appointed 12 that they might be with him. It was their destiny. It was the call. Walk with me. Learn from me. That's what Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. Walk with me. So many times we become frustrated and discouraged in our walk with the Lord because we're pulling another yoke. We're pulling a heavier burden than what he's called us to pull. He said, if you'll walk with me, I'll give you my burden and my yoke. It's easy because you're not going to be doing the pulling. I will. You'll just be hitched up with me. Walk with me. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Jesus was looking for those who would walk with him the way Enoch walked with God. The New Testament says this of Enoch in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You can't please God walking a different path. You've got to be walking with him, not taking on bigger challenges than he ever called you to take on, not doing things contrary to what he's doing, but walking with him, saying, Lord, here am I. I'm available, but I'm not stepping out until you begin to reveal to me what it is you're doing so that I can just join you. He wants us to walk with him. Jesus was looking for a few who could live a life that was pleasing to him. He appointed them that they might be with him. And it follows, and that he might send them out to preach. How many of you could have gone and preached the gospel before you spent any time with Jesus? I've known a lot of people who've tried. I've seen a lot of people stumble and fall. I've seen a lot of people who aren't walking with the Lord, but they're going out with a gospel message. I'm not sure what the gospel was, but they were preaching it. The sending out to preach came after the being with him. It came after the time spent in his presence. It came after the learning of him. Because otherwise we're preaching something that's not his gospel. He didn't send anyone to accomplish anything before they'd spent time with him. And they spent time with him. And he did send them out to preach. But of the 12 that he called and appointed, you know, there's still very little known about the majority of the 12. We all recognize Peter. He got up and preached on the day of Pentecost. He got thrown in jail and the angel came and set him free. Everyone who's been in Christianity for very long can say they know a little bit about Peter's life. Other than Paul, who wasn't even one of the 12, we know more about Peter than any of the other apostles of the Lord Jesus. And after Peter, we know a little bit about the life of John and what he accomplished. He's credited with writing the Gospel of John, the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. So we know a little bit about John. And we know a little bit about John's brother James. He was the first martyr among the 12. Killed by the sword. And we know that Matthew wrote the gospel that bears his name. But that's four of the 12 that Jesus called to be with him. There's eight more. Anybody remember the other eight? We know that they followed him. They came up the mountain and he named them. He said, "You're an apostle now." We know that they followed him. We know that they were still together on the day of Pentecost. They were all together in one place. But not much else is written about their ministries from that day on. There are no more scriptural references for Thomas. We know that he doubted. What a great thing to be spoken about the life of an apostle. We know him as Doubting Thomas. But what else did he accomplish? There's no more mention of Matthew besides the fact that he wrote the gospel. Nothing else is said about Andrew, Peter's brother. He's the one that brought Peter to the Lord. He said, "Hey, we found the Christ. Come and see." He discovered Jesus before Peter did, but nothing else is recorded of his life. Where did James, the son of Alphaeus, go? I think some people call him James the Less because he's lesser known. Where did he go? What did he do? Or Thaddeus. Anybody think about Thaddeus? There's no gospel according to Thaddeus. There's no epistle, 1st Thaddeus, 2nd Thaddeus. There's no mention of him. What happened with him? Or what about Bartholomew? Nothing else written about Bartholomew. It would seem from the standpoint of making their mark on the world, they don't have any credits behind their name. Yes, if you look hard enough, some sources outside the Bible do give a little history of the workings of those men. But these had been handpicked by Jesus. They had been ordained, empowered, and sent by Jesus. But fame and fortune followed none of them. Instead, opposition wherever they went. Hardships. For many of them, prison and even death followed. But there's nothing left in the record about them. What's the value of their life? In the eyes of natural man, some might think that they lived lives that were wasted. But not in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of God. Because these had counted the cost and they'd been found faithful. They knew that Jesus had said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And they still followed. They had heard him challenge the reluctant disciple, let the dead bury their own dead, but you come follow me and preach the kingdom of God. And these had left all behind, and they preached. They knew that the prerequisites were uncompromising. When Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and turning and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So they didn't look back. Though the world gave them no sympathy, the gospel writers didn't even mention their accomplishments. Though they died without having built a name for themselves among men, these men surrendered their lives to Jesus. And they never looked back. So what's the value of a life lived in a manner such as this? For that, we don't have to look any further than what Jesus said. Because they knew that he had given his life in their place. He's the one who set the value of their lives, and he had set it high. He had called them so that they might be with him. And soon other people would know. Because you spend time with Jesus, people are going to know it. Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You can't be with Jesus without the world seeing something. You can't be with Jesus for long until people are going to recognize him in you. You can't be with him for very long without something changing. Because it's either going to change or you're not going to be with him long. Because you're not going to be able to stand the pressure or the heat. And these didn't mind that they didn't get the credit. They weren't looking to build their own legacy. They were faithfully serving Jesus. And they were willing to give him the glory. They were content with the glory that would follow their obedience. Jesus had promised them something. He had promised them everlasting life. But even beyond that, we find written in Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They'd been promised that they would be with him and reign with him. They would be with him in his glory. So what's the value of a life? What gives value to life? It's not about how long you live. Men lived for hundreds of years, and God didn't say anything about them. And it's not a lasting personal legacy that gives value to your life. People have lived and amassed a great list of things they've done. And yet that's not where their value lies. But with Christ Jesus living through you, you will amass a legacy. And whether anybody on earth recognizes it or not, it's going to be remembered in heaven. What makes your life value is not whether anybody remembers your name after you're gone. The United States has been here for 230-something years now. And besides a few people who signed our Constitution and a few of the great presidents, we've had 40-some-odd presidents in this nation. How many of them can you name by name? They rose to the highest level in our nation, and we can't remember their names. In a nation only 230-something years old, very few names have lasted from generation to generation. We can remember George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, maybe Teddy Roosevelt and FDR, but beyond them, we don't know anything about most of our presidents who would have risen to the national limelight. So what makes us think that two generations from now, anybody's going to remember your name regardless of what you've done? The value of our life is not based on whether or not we've built a name for ourselves and 100 years from now, somebody remembering it. The value of these men's lives is determined first by the price that Jesus paid for it. I shared at the funeral. You take anything of value, and it's valued based on what someone's willing to pay for it. A work of art with somebody's name at the bottom, whether it be Rembrandt, Michelangelo, Pablo Picasso, it's only worth millions of dollars because somebody's willing to pay the price for it. A ticket to Texas Stadium to watch the Cowboys play is only worth $50 a seat because somebody's willing to pay the price. I guarantee you, if nobody was willing to pay the price, the tickets wouldn't be worth that anymore. Our lives are valued based on what Jesus was willing to pay for them. He saw us with all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our hurts, and all of our troubles, and he was willing to pay the ultimate price, and that gives you a great value. But at the same time, the value of your life from beginning to end will be based on your obedience to what he's called you to do. If he's come to you and said, "Follow me," and you're just like I was for so long, saying, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to." I praise God for second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances because he gave me a lot of opportunity to repent. But if I had still to this very day said no and would continue to say no, I think sooner or later he would quit asking. And all that could be recorded of my life would be that he was born on January 27th, 1961. And on my tombstone, there would be a day of my death. And nothing else would be remembered of me, and you'd have to go to the grave to see that much. My life would be spent with absolutely no value or no worth. But because I have surrendered, because I have given him the reins, because I said, "You can be Lord of everything I am and everything I do," he's redeeming what was broken. He's redeeming what was lost. And whether or not anybody remembers 100 years from now, anything that I accomplished or anything done, it doesn't matter because anything that's get accomplished between now and then, it's only him. Because he's my value. And he's my strength. And he's my future. And he's my hope. He's my reason. And he's my life. Without him, I have no value. Without him, I stand as worthless as the most worthless person on the face of the earth. He's the one who's added the value. And he issued the call. Follow me. This morning, I'm confident that he's still issuing calls. He's been calling for a long time. Some of you have had your hearing aid batteries turned way down. Some of you, when he calls, look at caller ID and you don't answer the phone. But he's still calling to him those he himself wants. And just as they, the apostles, came to him, some today are still coming to him. He wants to appoint you that you will be with him. And the time is coming when he's going to send you to preach. I'm not trying to paint any unrealistic picture for you of a ministry utopia. Anybody who's been in ministry, you know it's not a utopia. Jesus said it comes with great price. In Mark 13:13, it says, "And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." I'm confident there's a lot of people who never read the second part of that. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are a lot of people that can look in the front of their Bible and look at the date. They wrote it down, the day that I received Jesus as my Savior. And they will count that as their salvation from now to the end, to the day they die. But they will never surrender their life. They will never live for him. But Jesus said, those who continue, those who endure to the end, shall be saved. Those are people who said, yes, I'll follow, but they also kept following. They didn't turn back. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Knowing all that up front, you're not going to just whimsically follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think I'll follow Jesus today. Because it's going to come at a price. And he's not looking for people who take that one trip up the mountain. He's looking for people who he's appointing to be with him. Through the hard times, through the tribulation, through whatever comes against. And he knew this was coming. He made it known to you, but he still issues an invitation. Follow me. For some of you, it requires a total change of lifestyle. Following Jesus is going to change your life. For some, it requires a change of kingdoms. You're still not in his kingdom. If that's you this morning, I want you to know that he died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not just so that we can have a pretty story and call it Easter and have a service once a year. He came, the Son of God, lived a sinless life. And when he went to the cross, he went carrying your sins and mine. So that you can live. So that you can have an eternal destination with him. So that you could be reconciled back to the Father. So that you can change kingdoms. So that you can come out of darkness and into light. So that you can come out of death and into life. Others being called are going to be required to drop all the excuses. Lord, I'll follow you, but Lord's saying, no excuses. You follow me. He's calling you to be with him. He wants your life to be one of great value, not based on length, not based on your personal accomplishments. The thing that sets lives apart is obedience to God's greater plan. We've all got plans, but he's got a greater plan. Those who, by reason of time spent with him, walking with him, and pleasing him, are of use to the kingdom of God. But anyone having put their hand to the plow, turning back, is not fit for the kingdom. As the worship team comes again,